In the New Testament, we find the word church used in two different senses. In the first sense, the word church refers to a local body, as in to the church of the Thessalonians and to the church of God that is at Corinth. In the second sense, though, the word church refers to all of the elect, including those members of the, who are not a member of a local body. As in, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. And for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So we see two different senses in which the word church is used. Some groups have a problem with this. Landmark Baptists, I think, are one. They think the word church only refers to local body. But regardless of that, that's beyond the scope of our discussion today, so we're not going to talk about that. What I want to focus on today instead is the idea that the church has, in any sense, always existed. And in particular, that it existed in the Old Testament. And this is wrong. This is dangerously wrong. And we're going to talk about why this is wrong. But the first thing I want to do is explain why we are going to be talking about this again. If you will recall, the last time I spoke, I very briefly discussed why it is wrong to think of the church as having existed in the Old Testament. And apparently I was too brief, because I began receiving questions on Facebook and by email that made it clear that I had not got my point across. And so what we're going to do this time is I'm going to get really deep into this. Well, a lot more deep than I did last time. And I'm going to explain why there was no church in the Old Testament. And the reason why this topic pertains to our study in Hebrews, the reason it will become clear in time, is it will become clear by the end. But let me just say in advance, these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to return to the Old Covenant. If there was no church in the Old Covenant, then what they were being tempted to return to was very bad. For this reason, we need to understand why there was no church in the Old Testament, or especially when the fact is that we are surrounded by a lot of Reformed people who are telling us that there was a church in the Old Testament. And one last thing I want to say, I want to remind you again, when I say there was no church in the Old Testament, I do not mean that there were no justified, generated, spirit-indwelled people. No, the Old Testament saints were justified and regenerated, and they were spirit-indwelt, the same as we are today. And some people say they weren't spirit-indwelt. Well, then how did they continue to believe if they weren't spirit-indwelt? Did they make by their own will? No, it was by the Spirit. So when I say there's no church in the Old Testament, I'm not saying that there were no justified elect in the Old Testament. There were justified elect, but there was no church. With all these things in mind, let us begin with a brief discussion about types. What is a type? Type is short for typology. A type is a person, place, or thing that prefigures or points to another person. The thing doing the pointing is called the type, and the thing it is pointing to is called the anti-type or the anti-type. Think of a road sign, for example, like a sign indicating a curve in the road ahead. The sign itself is only a diamond-shaped sheet of metal, upon which is painted a thick, curvy black line. Now, this curvy line is meant to indicate something about the road ahead. The sign is the type. The road itself is the anti-type. When it comes to Scripture, a type is a person, place, or thing from the Old Testament which points to Christ or to some part of his finished work. In this sense, it's like the road sign. It is pointing ahead in time to Christ. Consider Jonah, for example. Jonah is a type of Christ. He spent 3 days in the belly of a whale. His 3 days in the belly of the whale points us to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. Keep in mind, though, that Jonah is only a type. Jonah was not actually dead for 3 days, nor did Jonah's 3 days save anyone from their sins. Rather, his 3 days were pointing us to something about Christ's own death, burial, and resurrection. In the same sense, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was also a type. And Israel typified Christ. It also typified the church. Exodus 6:6 reads as follows. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. We find out later in the book of Exodus that God had used the Passover lamb as a sign to the Hebrews that he had redeemed them from their slavery. Pay close attention to that. It was from slavery that he had redeemed them. It was not from sin and death that he redeemed them. Keep this in mind, because there are people who will already at this point flip this on its head. And it's mostly Presbyterians, I'm sorry to say, but it is. It's mostly Presbyterians with their covenant theology who do it. And what they do is they confuse the type, which is Israel, with the anti-type, which is the church. So what they will say, they will not just say Israel was like the church. They will say Israel was the church. Now here is the problem with that. If Israel is the church, then what we find in the account of the Hebrew slaves being redeemed from their slavery is the church being redeemed and then afterwards brought to the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the law. To say that the church existed while the old covenant did too is the same as saying the road sign with a curvy line, the road, is the road itself. In that case, we have no reason to look ahead for any sharp curves. The biggest problem with trying to inject the church into the Old Testament is that it places the church under the law of Moses, as well as under the covenant of circumcision. Take King David, for example. David lived under the Mosaic covenant. But if he was also a member of the body of Christ, while he was also under the law of Moses, then what we have in David and all his fellow Old Testament saints is the body of Christ abiding under the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone in the church who does not abide by all that is written in the book of the law. In addition to this, the old covenant sacrifice of bulls and goats could not take away sin. As Hebrews 10 tells us, these sacrifices reminded the people of their sin. If King David was a member of the body of Christ while he was also under the law of Moses, then what we have is the body of Christ being reminded of its sins even while it was still the body of Christ. How, in that situation, could David have ever approached God with a clean conscience? David wrote in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David was not looking to the sacrifice of bulls and goats for this sin covering. He was instead looking to another sacrifice, even Christ, for that sin covering. Now, even so, Christ had not at this time made this sacrifice yet. And so what David was looking to was a sacrifice that was still off in the future. Is this the object of the church's faith? A sacrifice by Christ that has not yet been accomplished. To put it another way, the city which Abraham sought was also a type. The city, like the Old Testament nation of Israel, also typified search. Very well, we cannot say then that Abraham was in the church while at the same time he was looking for the church. He would have been pretty stupid had this been the case. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham died without having received the promise. In fact, it tells us that all these heroes of the faith died without having received the promise. How then could they have not received the promise if at the same time they have received the promise? Israel was a type, but it was not the reality. It was a type of the church. It pointed to the church, but it was not the church. There are instead some very rigid and sharp distinctions that exist between the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Let me give you a brief list of some of those sharp, rigid distinctions. Israel, the type, was called to bring forth Jesus, the Messiah. It was consecrated by the blood of bulls and goats. It was chosen in Abraham. It was called to be a kingdom of priests offering carnal sacrifices. It was God's inheritance from Abraham. It housed God's earthly tabernacle. Are any of these things true of the church? No. Have any of these things ever been true of the church? No. They are not and never have been true of the church. The church was not consecrated by the blood of bulls and goats. And it is not God's inheritance through Abraham. No, the church instead belongs to Jesus Christ. It is God's special treasure forever, his inheritance through Christ. The church has been consecrated by Christ's blood. The church is his flock. His church is called to be a kingdom of priests offering spiritual sacrifices, not carnal ones. The church is God's spiritual temple. It does not house God's temple, but rather it is God's temple. Someone says, but Dave, if Israel was not the church, then what about the covenant that Israel was under? After all, Christ was the promise of this covenant, wasn't he? I want you to hear me very carefully. The cross of Jesus Christ was not the promise of the covenant with Israel. The cross of Christ was not even the promise of the covenant God made with Abraham and with Noah. Consider, for example, that the promise of the Abrahamic covenant was for both the elect and the non-elect. Not all Abraham's offspring were elect. Not all who were circumcised were elect. And not all who inherited the land that God had promised to Abraham's descendants were elect. The same goes for the Mosaic covenant. The promise of the Mosaic covenant was both for the elect and the non-elect. Not all who were in the nation were elect. I mentioned King Saul and King Ahab as two examples. The same goes for the covenant with Noah. God did not say he would never again not only destroy the elect with the flood. No, he said he would never again destroy all flesh with the flood. This goes for the descendants of Ham as well as the descendants of Shem and Japheth. Therefore, if the promise of these old covenants were for both the elect and also the non-elect, then how could Christ be the promise? Only the promise of the new covenant is for the elect. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. The promise with Abraham was land for a nation of descendants. The promise of the covenant made at Mount Sinai with the Hebrews, it was land as a continued possession in return for obedience, along with health and prosperity and peace in return for obedience. The promise of the covenant with Noah, as I mentioned just a moment ago, was no more destruction of all flesh with the flood. Now, certainly, the land and those descendants, the sacrifices, the rainbow, they did typify Christ in his church, if you had the eyes to see. But if you did not have the eyes to see, then the promise of the land and the nation and the no more flood, they were still yours. This means that the promises of these covenants were all carnal. They were all physical promises, and they were promises made to both the elect and the non-elect. The promise of Christ was a separate promise that God had made to the elect back in Genesis 3:15. Before, and that was before he cut any of these covenants. The promise of Christ was a promise made independent of these old covenants. It may help us to think like this. When was Abraham justified? Was it before he was circumcised or after? Paul tells us in Romans, it was not after, but rather before. He was justified by the promise of Christ before God entered into covenant of circumcision with him. Therefore, if circumcision is only for a sign of righteousness that Abraham had by faith, then this means that everyone who received circumcision would have had to have been righteous, which is clearly not the case. Esau was circumcised, but he was not righteous. And Moses and Abraham and Abel and Enoch were all still uncircumcised when they were made righteous. Circumcision then had to be for more than just a sign of righteousness for Abraham. It had to also be a seal of the promise he had of land and a nation. In the new covenant, the circumcision of the heart performed by the Spirit and corresponding to faith in Christ is the antitype. Circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to this if you had the eyes to see. If you did not have the eyes to see, though, then you still had to be circumcised as a seal of the promise of land and a nation. What these old covenants did then was they served to propel redemptive history towards that day when at last God fulfilled the promise of Genesis 3:15. They did this by separating out from all other nations one nation through whom God would bring forth this promised seed. The nation was not the promised seed, though, and the cross was not the promise of these covenants. No one in the Old Testament was saved by the promise of land and a nation of descendants. Instead, everyone in the Old Testament who was elect was saved by the same cross of Christ that we in the New Testament are saved by. Could those people who had received the carnal promise of land and many descendants, could they break those old covenants? Yes. In fact, even the elect could break those old covenants. I give you David and Solomon, for example. They both broke the covenant law. But can those people who have received the promise of the new covenant, can they break the new covenant? No. Because the new covenant is unconditional. The fulfillment of its promises are all conditioned entirely upon what Christ has done. Even though we do indeed still sin by breaking Christ's commandments, yet the promise of the new covenant remains intact. God says, I will forgive your sins and your iniquities. He does not say, I will forgive your sin and iniquities if. These cannot be the same covenants, then can they? They are entirely different covenants with entirely different distinctions. Therefore, if we are going to say there was always a church, then we are going to have some very tremendous problems. Because what we will wind up with is a church that has existed under a series of very distinct and different covenants, all but one of which were conditioned upon the hearer's performance. Listen again to the words of the apostle in Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body. The text says that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. Who is the both? The both is the Old Testament elect and the New Testament elect. Jew and Gentile, those who were not strangers to the covenants of promise, and those who were. But if the Old Testament elect were already in the body of Christ, then why would they have needed to be reconciled along with the Gentiles to God in one body? Why would they need to be placed into the body that they were supposedly already in? Because they were not already in that body. That's why. Prior to the cross, Christ had not yet created in himself one new man. The Old Testament elect were not placed into the body of Christ prior to the cross. God does not place his elect into the body of Christ and then shackle them to the curse of the law afterward. Such an act would be self-defeating. It would kill grace. But understand this. Grace and sanctification by the cross are not the only casualties of confusing types with anti-types. Let me take you back in history to see another casualty that comes as a consequence of confusing Israel with the church. The rise of the monarchical bishops began at around the 2nd, 3rd century with the rise and influx of several heresies. First, what is a monarchical bishop? A bishop, as the King James Version translates it, is an overseer, elder, or the modern versions translates it in today's vernacular as pastor. So a bishop, as the King James Version translates it, it should actually be translated as pastor or overseer. In Titus 1:5, we find Paul instructing Titus to appoint elders in every town. Elders would be better translated pastors or overseers. In other words, appoint a pastor over every church in every town. Eventually, some churches grew more prominent with prestige, either because of their location or just because of their reputation. The pastors of other smaller, less prestigious churches might tend to listen more closely, despite themselves, to the pastors of these more prestigious churches. Eventually, by the second and third century, this turned into the unbiblical practice of giving authority and oversight to these more prestigious pastors. They were given the title of bishop, and they were granted man-made authority and oversight over all the pastors of the church in a given region. In other words, a bishop was an elder who lorded it over all the other elders of the local bodies found in a particular region. This practice began in North Africa and then soon spread to Imperial Rome. Centuries later, it would become known as the Old Catholic Church. Catholic is a word meaning universal. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find an office in the church whereby a few of the flock are given it to lord over all the rest of the flock. In fact, in some of the New Testament churches, we find congregations so resistant to someone from the outside coming in and trying to lord it over them that it was all the Apostle Paul could do just to get them to hear him. Even the Apostle Paul himself tells us that he cared not one whit about the reputation of the other apostles or what they thought of him. And right there we can see that there was no lording it over other members of the flock. That all changed, though, with the rise of the bishops. We now have men lording it over the other pastors of local bodies. We had the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Naples, the Bishop of Jerusalem, and so on. In addition to this unbiblical practice of bishops, something else happened in the 4th century that upset the apple cart even more. The Emperor Constantine came to power, and he did something unprecedented. He made Christianity the state religion. And unbelievably, because of recent persecution, most people who called themselves Christians at that time lauded this as a good thing. If you ever read Eusebius, then you'll know what I mean. He all but worships at the feet of his beloved Constantine. Later, it grew even worse after the popes got involved and the old Catholic Church gave way to the new Catholic Church, or to the modern Catholic Church. Now, flash forward in time to the Reformation. Zwingli, Luther, Calvin, Knox, the Big Four. And at first, it was great. They came preaching sola scriptura, sola fide, and the rest of the five solas. The problem, though, is that things got really, really bad, really, really fast. What has started out great soon turned ugly and vicious after the Big Four found themselves being offered the same thing Rome had been offered, military and political power. Last time I mentioned a few things about the city of Cana, but this is the same thing that happened in the case of the Reformers. It wasn't long before they went from preaching about the city of God to murdering and politicking for the city of man. And why shouldn't it be that way? After all, if Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and Israel was a nation with political and military power, then why shouldn't the church in the New Testament also make use of political and military power? Cromwell thought it was a good idea. So did John Winthrop, Puritan elder. He was the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He told his Puritan community that they were to be a shining example to all the nations of the world. And what was the shining example he set? Murder the natives if they don't convert, and the Quakers too while we're at it. Lorraine Bettner, he reports with relish in his essay, Calvinism in America, that, quote, when Cornwallis was driven back to ultimate retreat and surrender at Yorktown, all but one of the colonels of the colonial army were Presbyterian elders. More than one half of all the soldiers and officers of the American army during the Revolution were Presbyterians, end quote. Bettner is not alone in reporting this fact. The U.S. Library of Congress houses a number of published letters, sermons, and books from this time leading up to the American Revolution that all lay a large part of the blame for the war squarely upon the doorstep of the Presbyterian Church. Take Joseph Galloway, for example, former Speaker of Pennsylvania Assembly and close personal friend of Benjamin Franklin. He wrote in a published pamphlet that the Revolution was, to a considerable extent, a religious quarrel caused by Presbyterians and Congregationalists whose, quote, principles of religion and polity were equally averse to those of the established church and government, end quote. And as if to substantiate Galloway's words, it is Bettner himself who gives us the words of historian Frenchman Taine, who had no religious affiliation and no religious faith, but who said concerning Calvinists, quote, these men are the true heroes of England. They founded England by the exercise of duty, by the practice of justice, by obstinate toil, by vindication of right, by the resistance to oppression, by the conquest of liberty, by the repression of vice. They founded Scotland. They founded the United States. And this day they are, by their descendants, founding Australia and colonizing the world. End quote. Is this what Christ instructed his disciples to do? Go out into all the world, repressing vice, resisting oppression, and conquering in the name of liberty? It isn't just Presbyterians who are doing this either. The Reformed Baptists are getting good at it. Today we're told by men who call themselves Christian that America is a Christian nation which has lost its spiritual way, mostly due to those darn liberals. but that if we just elect the correct politically conservative people to lead us, then we can restore America's faith in God and lead her back to her former greatness. America never had faith in God. Neither has any of her leaders. Nevertheless, under such nonsense, God gets replaced by some nebulous principle known as liberty, while his word gets replaced by the Bill of Rights. I'm sorry, but there is no warrant in the New Testament for a national church. This means no Church of England, no Church of Scotland, and no Church of America. Nor is there any warrant for a so-called just war. In addition to this, governors, mayors, presidents, politicians, judges, lawyers, sheriffs, and generals have no function in the church. The gospel cannot be spread by political and carnal powers, but rather only by Christ and the Spirit of Christ. The irony here is that many of the same people who are confusing types with anti-types will insist on one hand that Israel was not the church, and yet on the other hand, they either want America to start behaving like church, or they want the church to start behaving like Old Testament Israel. You can't have it both ways. Either Israel was the church, or it was not. It very clearly was not. No nation is the church. No nation will ever be the church. And no nation can ever substitute for the church. At the center of this is the claim I encounter often on the internet and Facebook, and it's this, that no gospel believer has any right to question a minister or teacher if that believer is not, quote, under the authority of a local pastor and elders, end quote. This is ridiculous. It's a return to the bishops. What we find among most of the Reformed denominations is the fact that the office of bishop never really got abolished. It's still there. The city of man is not the city of God, and we must not confuse them. There was no church in the Old Covenant. And anyone who says there is telling us the people who were under Christ's headship were also under a covenant that told them, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all that is written in the book of the law to do them. Christ was not the promise of the Old Covenant. Land was the promise of the Old Covenant. And while these Old Testament saints did have the promise of the city, what we have is the fulfillment of that promise. What we have is better than what they had. Question.
What about what term can be used of the Old Testament saints? Like, I've always had a habit of calling the Old Testament saints part of spiritual Israel. That's stretched across time.
Yeah, you get because there is spiritual.
Are there any other? Are there any other synonyms that can be used?
Well, there's spiritual Israel. There's saints.
When I said church before, that's what I was referring to.
I understand. No, what I'm saying is that covenant theology is claiming that there really was church, really did exist, because one covenant. You've got one church, so they ask if the new covenant
in a local
is
sense.
The same as the Abrahamic covenant, just what they say. The old church has to be that.
And they're talking about, in a local sense, all those people that were.
They're talking also in the one body sense.
Yeah, but don't they stress the local part because they consider all people that were lost in the covenant community?
Yeah, they do both. They bring both senses into it. So the thing is, what they're saying is,
just like the new kids.
The problem is, they're saying that the new covenant is the same covenant as the Abrahamic covenant. Same covenant, but it has a different administration. So they're saying grace was administered in the Abrahamic covenant by circumcision and the new covenant by water baptism, but it's the same covenant. And so they force the church into that.